Friends, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 22 verses there in Mark. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through 22. Are you there? And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof from above, and when they had made an opening, they let down on the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never have seen anything like this." Continuing, verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came to him and said, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh or new wineskins." Let me pray for us. Jesus, we come because we're convinced that you have something to say to us. And so I pray that you would do just that. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would attune our hearts and our minds to what you desire for us to hear, and that we would be enlivened to live according to your word. So help that to happen. Lord, I pray that you would protect my mouth so that what you desire to say is what would be said, and that this would be for your glory, and that when we leave different than the way that we came because we experienced you, the living God, who has given us his living word. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends. I like a good celebration. How about you? I'd much prefer to celebrate than I would to grieve. You? This text is a text that invites us to celebrate. And we pull that from this last illustration or metaphor that Jesus uses at the end of our text, right? He says, how can we fast, how can the disciples fast when the bridegroom is with them, right? While the bridegroom is with them, we cannot fast. Rather, there's much feasting, there's much celebration. One of my favorite days that I've experienced in my life thus far is my wedding day. And man, it was a wonderful, wonderful day. Many of you can attest to your own wedding day just being a fantastic day of feasting and celebration. And so we have an idea as to what we're being invited into in a life with Christ. It is a life that is one of celebration. Now, that doesn't mean that it is absent of grief. Okay, so it does say when the bridegroom is taken away, that there will be fasting. Now, there's some elements to this that we need to attend to that we're going to work back from verse 1 and then work our way back into this metaphor of the feasting with the bridegroom, Jesus, okay? So now you know where we're going. Now we got to go back and look at how do we get there and what are the implications for when we get there. Now what does that mean, right? Yes? You're with me so far? Okay. We are defining through this series that discipleship is the verb of following Jesus, or to use that in the plural, the verbs of following Jesus. So we're looking, we're investigating, we're preaching, we're reading through Mark, and we're asking, what are the discipleship verbs that I am being called to in following Jesus? Right, we're desirous to follow Jesus. So, what are the verbs? What are the actions that I'm being called to? Well, you have this first narrative, and in this first narrative, you have a paralytic, and this paralytic can't get to Jesus. But he's not unique. There are lots of people that can't get to Jesus, including the four friends who want to get their paralytic buddy to Jesus. But Jesus has returned home. You'll, by the way, find that in the Gospel of Mark, as you're reading it, that home is a place of transformation. So there may be some transformation that needs to happen in your home. Good news, Jesus in the Gospel of Mark wants to transform your home. Praise the Lord, right? So you can read Mark and take great hope that Jesus does a work in people's lives, and he says, go home and tell them about the work that God is doing. Home is a place where transformation is affirmed. Home is a place where transformation is confirmed. Home is a place where transformation is facilitated and encouraged. So home is vital in the Gospel of Mark. You're going to see that in both of these narratives. You're going to see it later happen over and over again. So there you go. Home is a place where God intends to work. So here's an implication of that. Right, you don't come to church and be like, oh, that's where I get transformed, and then I go back home and I get to live however I want. No. That's, Mark would not agree with you, right? And so we read the Gospels, and what we do here in worshiping as a corporate body, God intends to take that home and to continue the transformative work that we celebrate in the corporate body. He intends to be enlivened and lived out in the familial body. Does this make sense? All right. So there's four friends. There's a paralytic. They can't get to Jesus because Jesus has returned home. Where's he returned home to? This is Peter's mother-in-law's house, to which he healed her from a fever, and she was serving. And so he has been going to the surrounding villages and preaching the good news of the kingdom. He has returned home there in Capernaum, where he did some amazing things, right? Just last week, we were reading about how everyone was coming to the house where now Peter's mother-in-law is serving. So there's lots of serving that's taking place in the house. And Jesus is healing people. He gets up, goes off to a solitary place where he prays. The disciples come to get him. And they say, man, everybody's looking for you. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else that we might preach there. And then the text tells us he went out to the surrounding villages. It's possible that the disciples, these four brothers, two sets of two, they don't go with Jesus. Jesus has now preached. He's returned home to Peter's mother-in-law and is, again, teaching, and the house is packed. I mean, people can't even get in the door. So what do? If you want to get your paralytic friend to Jesus, you go to the roof and you make a hole where Jesus is, and you lower him down before Jesus. That's what they did. Fun fact, if you want to go and look this up, I apologize. Maybe I'll put this in the PowerPoint next week. I have a picture. They've constructed a church over some of the excavations of Capernaum. And it's kind of cool. But anyways, the houses are packed together there. It's just alleyways. And you could get onto the top of the house and indeed put a hole there and lower someone down. Jesus, seeing the faith of these four friends, looks at the paralytic and he says, son or child, your sins are forgiven. Whoa, this isn't what you expect for Jesus to say in this moment, right? I don't know about you. I try to put myself in Jesus' shoes, which, by the way, friends, I don't fit there, but those shoes don't fit. But I try to think about how would I experience this? So there's probably some debris that's falling from the ceiling. Like if I'm trying to teach and somebody, like let's say we had a leak and somebody decided, hey, Sunday morning at 10:56, this is a great time to work on the roof, and there started debris falling in our midst this morning, I probably wouldn't be like, oh man, this is a great opportunity to forgive somebody of their sins. I'm probably wrangling their neck to be like, don't you know any better? What are you doing? Come on. Jesus experiences this, and what he sees is different than what I would see, right? What he sees is great faith, and he acknowledges that there is faith that is being attested to in these friends and in the paralytic, right? The paralytic probably, his shoes maybe fit a little bit better in my life, because I don't know if you've ever felt stuck. I felt stuck sometimes. I can resonate with a paralytic who goes, I don't know how to get out of this, move this. He's probably thinking, oh, man, like I've seen all the physicians a guy can see, like nothing's changed. So the paralytic is demonstrating faith to say, yeah, this is worth the effort for you to lower me through the roof so that I can be in the presence of Jesus. There is faith being demonstrated by the friends. There's faith being demonstrated by the paralytic. And Jesus sees the faith and he says, forgiveness. Jesus raises forgiveness for the paralytic. Now, there are religious leaders there that are concerned. They're concerned that Jesus could pronounce forgiveness for the paralytic. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I think, I try not to have a magical Jesus, right? There are, I've said this before, and so I'm going to say it again. With my wife, I can read in a lot of ways my wife because I've spent time with her. I know her thoughts, and so I know her thoughts even at times when she doesn't communicate them. I think that there's something very similar here, that Jesus is watching the religious leaders. Maybe they're murmuring among themselves. Maybe they're elbowing each other, being like, who's this guy? Knowing the questions that they are raising, Jesus responds to the questions that are in their hearts. Husbands, have you ever done this with your wives? You raise the question that they haven't yet verbalized, right? You raise the question that's in their hearts. Please validate this. I can't be the only man in the room that has read his wife and raised up questions that she had. She's like, that was exactly what I was thinking. All right. None of you guys are confident enough to, okay, ladies, have you ever read your husband in a way that you go, I know what you're thinking here? Yes, you ladies are much more confident than us men. Because the reality is, see, I'm not sitting next to Riss right now, so I'm actually in a more comfortable place than you all. Because if you men, you're like, if I acknowledge that, she's like, you never have understood me. What you talking about? Okay. Jesus knows their thoughts, and he answers the question that they haven't yet verbalized. It's in their hearts. And he says, which is easier? They see the need, but they don't see the fullness of the need. What they see in the need is a paralyzed man who they probably know. And they know the family, they know the situation. They've avoided and remained indifferent to his condition. They know the need. The need is for him to walk. So Jesus answers their question with a question, which is what you did as a rabbi. Which is easier to say? Jesus asked. Is it easier for me to say, son, your sins are forgiven, or to say, son, rise up, take your mat, go home? Time out. Let's think about this for a second. Which is easier to say? If Jesus is saying that to us, let's say somebody at 10:56, 5 minutes ago, cut a hole in our roof and lowered someone down before us, and I pronounce something that you would find offensive, and I respond to you, the question that you haven't yet verbalized, and I said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take your mat, go home? Now, if you're a teacher of the law here, what do you say? Well, it's easier to say, right? Man, we've tried that. The guy's been paralyzed for who knows how long. We're not told in the text. That doesn't seem like an easy thing to say, right? Well, only God can forgive sins. Who do we think we are? And Jesus, by asking the question, puts them in a position where they're acknowledging that they've not been able to produce either in this man's life. They've neither been able to bring the healing that's needed nor the forgiveness that had been provided. So they're stuck. Jesus says, so that you might know in your hearts, because that's where your question arose from. God deals with our hearts, by the way. He deals with our minds, but he deals with our hearts. So he responds to their hearts that you might know, not only with your mind, not only with your eyes, not only with what you can see, but also in your hearts, that God can forgive sins. Young man, or child, son, rise, get up, go home. immediately the man rises, picks up his mat, and exits stage left. If we're in a dinner theater, the crowd goes wild. This is an awesome thing. This is an awesome story that just happened. This is amazing. Teachers of the law aren't so convinced that this is amazing, but they can't deny it. Man goes home, presumably he goes home and tells what the Lord has done. Can I make a connection for us that healing and forgiveness go together? You can't separate them. And that's going to become important when we get to the end of this narrative. We live in a dangerous time that wants to remove any need for forgiveness, and yet we're not experiencing healing either. We use lines like, you be you, and yet you being you isn't getting us the life that we want. We use phrases like, have it your way, and yet when we have it our way, it's never enough, and we live dissatisfied, discontented, unhappy lives. We use these lines that sound really good, but they don't get us what we really need. And Jesus reveals to us that if you want healing, then forgiveness goes with it. Friends, we live in a dangerous time because the church, the body of Christ, is being asked less and less to believe in the reality of sin and that we are desperately in need of forgiveness of it. And that is true, just as true for those inside of the church who claim Jesus as those who are outside of the church and are not claiming Jesus, and everywhere in between. This is really dangerous for us. Because what's being asked of us is to minimize sin or to eliminate it so that then you being you is perfectly acceptable. You having it your way is indeed that which is most desirable, even though you being you doesn't get the life that you want, and you having it your way doesn't get us where we want to go. Let's be careful with the language that we use. That would be my plug for that. Like, let's be aware of the language that we use. But the thing I really want you to hear is that healing in Mark is connected to forgiveness. If there is no forgiveness, we shouldn't be surprised when we don't see healing. Jesus says to the Pharisees and teachers of the law and scribes and these religious leaders, you can do neither, and you're not seeing neither because you're disconnecting forgiveness and healing. So then we move into this next narrative. Jesus calls Levi. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. So, man, crowds are everywhere where Jesus is. And it's no surprise because people's lives get changed. Where Jesus is, people get changed. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and he's sitting at a tax booth. One thing to acknowledge here is that Jesus sees what everybody else avoided to make eye contact with, right? Tax collectors were cheats. Tax collectors, they oppressed the people. What do you do with someone that you don't like? You don't make eye contact, right? You see someone admire that you're not in good relationship with, head goes down, walk straight ahead, change aisles. This is what's happening with Levi, the tax collector. You don't make eye contact with this guy. Jesus does. Jesus sees Levi. Not only does he see him, sometimes, admire, it happens. You come around the corner and there's that person that you cannot stand. Ah, and you've already, this is terrible. You've already seen each other. Like there's no avoiding it, right? You can't just like turn the cart around. That just makes it awkward for everybody, right? And so what do? Like there's the polite smile. Hey, and you keep walking. Right, even if you need something right where they're at, like you're gonna walk the aisle and come back later, right? You don't just wait for each other. Oh, I'm the only one that's experienced. My bad. I'm sorry. Jesus sees him and he does something different than what's normative to us. Jesus sees him and he speaks to him and he says, I want you to come close to me. I want you to follow me. And it says, and he, Levi, rose and followed him. Now here's what's really cool. Just if we just stop there, we'd go, oh, that's really interesting. He rises. Maybe he's going to be in a different career, maybe one that's more socially acceptable, maybe one that will make him more likable. Boy, wouldn't that be great? I think there's some self-help books out there for that kind of stuff. And I mean, if we just stop there, we'd go, oh, that's really nice. He's going to be set on a better trajectory. Boy, we just need a better trajectory. Not what happens. He rises and he follows Jesus, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners, by the way, there's that word again, right? Sinners, those in need of forgiveness, by the way, that includes all of us, in case you are wondering. And sinners, they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There were many who rose up to follow Jesus. And what did they discover about Jesus? That Jesus wanted to have, not just wanted to have followers, but Jesus wanted to have fellowship with those that would draw near to him. I'd like to connect these things because Jesus raises fellowship for the tax collector. Here's what's really neat about this is that Jesus calls us to follow him in order that we might have fellowship with him. There's a real danger. There's a real danger. In the day in which we live, is that we say that we follow Jesus, and yet we separate ourselves from the church. We separate ourselves from people that we disagree with, and so there's a lot more separating that's happening in our time than fellowship. And so we would make this proclamation that would say, "I'm following Jesus. I'm following Jesus," and yet the way in which we're following Jesus is causing us to separate from this person and to separate from these people and to separate from that group. And so there's separation after separation after separation after separation. And the text would challenge us to say, if we're following Jesus, Jesus brings followers into fellowship with one another. This actually gets confirmed. John, who was the longest living of the disciples, probably wrote Revelation around 90 to 92, so 60 years after. A lot of the others already been executed by this point. John in his epistles says, in Christ we have fellowship, his word, fellowship with God and with one another. Isn't that really cool? So here's a tax collector who rises to follow Jesus, and what does he experience? Fellowship. Friends, if we're going to be followers of Jesus, then fellowship is connected to that. Fellowship is connected to that. I'm not suggesting that fellowship is easy. I'm not. But I am telling you that if we're following Jesus, that fellowship happens. Now, You go, hey man, they're so different than I. They think differently than me. They want things that are different. They annoy me. Okay, time out. In Christ, so we're following Christ. In Christ, it says, we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. What's the key word here? In Christ. So it's not as though you follow Jesus and all of a sudden, like, your willpower just goes through the roof. Sorry, I wish that were the case. I really do. What happens when we follow Jesus is Jesus gathers these people together and they're all focused on him. And what happens is they're following him shoulder to shoulder with their eyes on Jesus. And what happens is we get further down the journey together and we learn we couldn't have got this far on the journey without you being a part of it. And so we keep walking together. This is really cool. So we have fellowship because it's in Christ. So we keep our eyes on Jesus. That's what we do. We keep our eyes on Jesus. At some point in time, we've all got to answer the question, am I really following Jesus? And if I'm following Jesus, then I shouldn't be surprised where fellowship happens when I couldn't have willpowered my way into it. Healing and forgiveness, they belong together. Following and fellowship, they belong together. Then there's this weird narrative. I'll finish quickly, okay? I've already told you that Jesus raises feasting for the disciples because the religious leaders, they come and they say, John's disciples fast? We fast? I mean, people are fasting. Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? I mean, what's your problem? I mean, this is the religious practice. Okay, I'd like to, first of all, communicate that Jesus does not condemn their fasting. And that's important. Jesus does not condemn their fasting. He affirms why his disciples are not fasting. Because Jesus is saying, hey, my disciples, we're experiencing healing and forgiveness. Me and my disciples, we're experiencing following in fellowship. Like, there is some wonderful things that are happening. You cannot fast when God is at work, right? There is, God is up to doing his work in these situations, healing and forgiveness, following in fellowship. You can't fast when those things are going on. So he says, those things don't line up, they don't match. You don't fast when there's celebration, when there's feasting that's going on. You don't do that. But he doesn't condemn their fasting. Fasting, I read a book by Scott McKnight. It's probably one of the better books I've read on fasting. He defines fasting as the natural response to a grievous sacred moment. I'll say that again. It is the natural response to a grievous sacred moment. That's when you fast. If you're experiencing a grievous sacred moment, what do? You not eat, right? We actually see this in our lives. Very pragmatically. Any of you have someone close to you pass away? Yeah, they'll bring food, but depending on your level of grief, you're like, I'm not hungry. I can't eat. Like, I'm grieving. So when we experience that sacredly, right, a grievous sacred moment, that it's a natural response. Like, I can't eat. McKnight, by the way, McKnight, I think this is actually really wonderful. If you lead someone to the Lord, McKnight would suggest that salvation is a grievous sacred moment because you realize how much of a sinner you are, and you feel the weight of that, and you go, there's no hope. There's no hope. But you're telling me that there's a Jesus who forgives all that. And that's a grievous sacred moment. So you don't eat so that you feel the full weight of that burden. And then you experience the fullness of that weight lifted. It's powerful. So if you lead someone to the Lord, I don't think you would be out of order to say, you should really consider fasting. Like, you're feeling this emotional thing. Like, put some physicality to that. Fast before the Lord and allow him to allow you to feel the weight and then the burden removed. Powerful. So I don't fast well, but I have experienced degrees of that, where if you feel the intensity of what you're grieving over. So Jesus doesn't condemn the fasting of these religious leaders because they're not experiencing healing and forgiveness. They're not experiencing following and fellowship. And so Jesus is saying, your fast is appropriate, right? You're not experiencing the work that God wants for you. Your fasting is appropriate. But my disciples are. And they should enjoy the feast of what God is up to. So he says there's a consistency. There's a consistency, and then I'll finish. There's this metaphor that's used. You don't sew an unshrunk patch onto an already shrunk item of clothing. Why? Because when that is wet and then dried, it'll pull apart and makes the tear worse. Okay? You don't put new wine that needs to expand into an old wineskin, which has already been pressed to its limits on expansion. Why? Because if you pour new wine into an old wineskin, the expansion will burst the skin and all the wine is lost. You don't get to raise that to celebrate, right? Because the skin has burst. I've talked to you a little bit about the dangers. So here's the metaphor. It's extremely dangerous when we say we want healing and we try to pursue healing and we don't admit that forgiveness is the pathway to healing. It's like trying to sew unshrunk cloth onto an already used piece of clothing. It only makes things worse, right? It's to say, well, you know, it's really not that bad. You just need to offer yourself more self-love. You just need to come to grips with that's really okay. So we try to eliminate any need for forgiveness, and what happens is we never experience the healing that we want. We just shovel it under the rug and go, everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Are you really? You see? So this metaphor is really powerful in that as followers of Jesus, that if we try to offer as the church healing without calling for forgiveness, is we only hurt people worse. If we call people to follow Jesus and yet don't draw them into fellowship, we only make it worse. Or we only burst the bubble of what was hoped for or promised, to say that differently. So when we come to this text, the discipleship verb is, what are we raising? What are we raising? Are we raising up the consistency of healing and forgiveness? Are we raising up the consistency or the continuity between following and fellowship? Are those the things that we are raising? And if so, we're going to have a lot of things to feast over, because we're going to see God do some really awesome things in people, because he intends to do it. The text is very clear. God intends to do those things. But if we pull those things apart and what's consistent in our lives or what we're raising is you're okay. You can pursue healing without acknowledging that there's any forgiveness needed. You just need to become more self-accepting. There just needs to be more self-love. There just needs to be more affirmation. If we pursue this, if that's what we were pursuing, then there is going to be a call for this body to fast, because we will not experience the transformation that God intends to do in people's lives. So Jesus doesn't condemn the fasting, but he acknowledges that there's feasting when God is at work. And when we are not allowing God to work, that a fast is an appropriate action. So there are times where we need to be raising the feast because God is at work. And there are times that we may need to be raising the fast because we're rejecting or refusing God's work. So let's just be aware of that. What are we raising? And when God raises those things, that we act accordingly, that we feast when feast is appropriate, and that we fast when fasting is needed. Jesus, I thank you for this people. I thank you that you have us on this journey of discipleship. Lord, we want to walk this road with you and experience the life that you have for us. It's a good life. It is a good life. It's the best of life, and it's not only the best of life, but it is a life that is eternal. So help us to live there. May we go and live this out in a tangible way this week. Lord, if there are ways in which we're refusing your work, I would pray that we would make time this week as individuals to fast, to remove ourselves from the pleasantness of food in order to feel the weight of how we're refusing what you have for us. And Lord, where we're seeing you work and you are putting provisions in front of us, that we would rejoice and receive those provisions well. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.